Now let us read together in the Word of God in our Sunday morning series of studies in the New Testament in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, where we are studying the life of the early church. And we begin to read in Acts chapter 3 at verse 11, and the story goes right down into the first half of chapter 4, a slightly long reading, but I'm sure that won't do us any harm at all. The first few verses, verses 1 to 10 of Acts chapter 3, tell the story of the healing of the lame man who sat at the gate, the beautiful gate of the temple in Jerusalem. And the story goes on, verse 11. While the man clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. The faith which is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing or new life may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for establishing all that God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet from your brethren, as he raised me up. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul that does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came afterwards also proclaimed these days of Jesus' death and resurrection. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God gave to your father, saying to Abraham, and in your posterity shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant or his son Jesus, sent him to you first to bless you, in turning every one of you from your wickedness. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, annoyed or disturbed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested Peter and John and put them in custody until the morrow, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men now came to about 5,000. On the morrow, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas, and John and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family, whose votes, of course, could be counted on. And when they had set the apostles in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you, the word means, by what power or by what name did people like you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a cripple, by what means this man has been healed, be it known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, but which has become the head of the corner. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, that is, strictly in the theological sense, they hadn't been to the Pharisees' theological colleges. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated or unlearned common men, they wondered, and they recognized that these men had been with Jesus. But seeing the man that had been healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded Peter and John to go outside, out of the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is manifest to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that this story may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name of Jesus." So they called Peter and John back in and charged them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all men praised God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that we read earlier in the service in the Acts of the Apostles, chapters 3 and 4. I find the story of the church in the Acts of the Apostles to be a very exciting story. There was enthusiasm as well as conviction, and that was on the part of the ordinary people and not just on the part of the apostles and the preachers. I would acknowledge that enthusiasm for God and for the things of God is often then and now regarded as emotional or emotionalism. I've always found it a little baffling that people are allowed to be enthusiastic and emotional about football and about rugby and about this and that and the other. But if you get enthusiastic about God, oh, that's emotional. That's emotionalism and shouldn't be. I would acknowledge that there can be a superficial excitement about the things of God and the things of Scripture and the things of the Gospel. But in the Acts of the Apostles, it wasn't in any sense superficial enthusiasm. Because it is very evident right from the beginning that the enthusiasm for God and for the Gospel here in the Acts of the Apostles was based on and emerged from fact. Now, facts are great things. Speculations, what was it that Robert Burns said? Facts are chills that winna ding and canna be disputed. Speculations, well, that's all very well, but they're not really much use. But facts are things that you can stand on and live by. And the whole of the enthusiastic drive of the Acts of the Apostles was based on and emerged from facts. The platform and the powerhouse of the life of the church lay in facts. The facts concerning the life and work of Jesus Christ. the fact that Jesus Christ was none other than the eternal Son of God. The fact that the Son of God was sent by God to die on the cross as the substitute for sinners, to make atonement and to pay the price of sin. The fact that God raised him from the dead. And the fact that the resurrection of Jesus Christ proclaimed that in Jesus Christ, his life and death and resurrection, the victory had been won over sin and over death and over hell. These were the facts. Now you see, my friend, I'm getting enthusiastic already. I'm sorry, I can't help it. These are facts. These are things that I can live by and things that I can die by. And if these facts weren't there, I'd be a very miserable person altogether. But if you believe these facts, you see, you cannot be miserable. And we haven't even come to the end of the list of the facts. Yes, his resurrection victory, his ascension to the right hand of God, where at the very throne of God at this very moment, that same Jesus Christ is there as our advocate. He pleads our cause at God's right hand, omnipotent to save, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. And then the fact of the great commission that he gave to his disciples. You go into all the world and preach the gospel. And the promise that he gave along with the commission. Lo, I am with you always. These are the facts upon which we worship this morning. These are the facts on the basis of which we live our lives as Christian believers. These are the facts, the incontrovertible facts, upon which we stand and go out into this broken down world of ours to preach the gospel and to be heralds of God. But again, we haven't come to the end of the list of facts. When Jesus sent his people out to be his witnesses and promised them his presence, he also promised them the gift and the power of the Holy Spirit. As if Jesus said, now, you'll often feel weak and helpless and incompetent and all the rest of it. Don't let that distract you. I promise that you will have the presence and the gift and the power of the Holy Spirit. Spirit, that Holy Spirit who will live within you. And when you find Peter and John here being challenged publicly and then in the Sanhedrin court, it is absolutely amazing how clear and concise their testimony was. I was profoundly impressed on Tuesday evening at Presbytery when the Reverend Colin Sinclair took his farewell of presbytery prior to going through to Edinburgh to be the minister of Palmerston Place Judge there. And you're allowed to say a word of farewell to presbytery. And I sat and listened and admired the man, the grace of his bearing, the grace of his words. And when he came back to his seat, I put my hand on his shoulder and I said, Colin, that was a comprehensive theological statement of the gospel expressed in the most winsome ways. And he would be the first to say, well, God did promise, Jesus did promise, that when we are called upon, the very words that we need will be given to us. And so we have it here in the story of the Acts of the Apostles, an exciting story. And I think that's the best way to describe it. The whole situation throbbed with power. But it wasn't the power of man. It wasn't the power of personality. It wasn't the power of eloquence. It was the power of God. And yet at the same time, up to this point that we are reading about, the glorious work of the gospel in the Church of Jesus Christ was confined to the city of Jerusalem. It was very narrow and limited. But very soon, as the result of various pressures, particularly persecution, the fire of the gospel that burned in Jerusalem was scattered throughout the world. And instead of one gospel fire, there were fires throughout the whole wide world. It's a great story. The work and the witness of the church was grounded in the message. And I think that's one of the problems of the church in our own day and generation. There are too many of the church's activities that are no longer grounded in and inspired by and controlled by the message of the gospel. But when you read the story in the Acts of the Apostles, yes, the work of the church was grounded in its message, and at the heart of the message, the significant element had to do with the forgiveness of sins. If you look at chapter 3, verse 19, "Repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out and the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Look down to verse 26. "God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to you Jews, first of all, to bless you in turning every one of you away from your wickedness or from your sins." That was the heart of the message. And the work was based on that. And it was an ongoing work, and it is still an ongoing work. And in every sense of the term, we in our generation are part of the ongoing work of the Apostolic Church. And it is God's work, not man's. And it is important as we move into very, very difficult days in our own land, in the life of the church, that we should see the marks of the Apostolic Church. It was grounded, first of all, it was grounded in Scripture. Look at chapter 3, verse 13. "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our father." You see, Peter pointed them right back to the whole history of the Old Testament. It was a work that was grounded in Scripture with roots in the past. Secondly, it was a work that was grounded in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, is it at verse 12? "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Thirdly, the mark of the church, the Apostolic Church, was this. It was grounded in Scripture. It was centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ. It was expressed in preaching. Now, all sorts of people nowadays inside the Church of Scotland are saying, "Oh no, the day of preaching is back. People won't listen to sermons anymore." But you read the story of the Apostolic Church. You read the story of the times of revival in the Church of Jesus Christ down through history, and you will see that at all these times, the glorious message of the gospel was expressed in preaching. And the fourth mark of the Apostolic Church was this. It carried the power of God. Which power of God is never in the control of men? Never. Power belongs to God and is rightly and always in God's safe hand. And the fifth mark of the Apostolic Church, and this is an important one, it was a church that met opposition. Yes, indeed, and persecution. Firstly, from the traditional religious establishment, and then from the secular authorities when they began to realize that their political and their economic powers were being challenged and changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ and by the new principles and pattern of life manifest in Christian believers. As I say, the story of the Apostolic Church is an exciting story indeed. And in the section of the story that we are concerned with in chapters 3 and 4, we trace the story. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, we have a miracle. And even the critics couldn't deny the miracle. If you look at a miracle walking around in front of you, a man who had been paralyzed for 40 years and now he's walking around, you can't really deny that. So in chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, we have the miracle. In chapter 3, verses 11 to 26, we have the sermon based on the miracle. In chapter 4, verses 1 to 12, we have the emergence of opposition. And in chapter 4, verses 13 to 22, we have, and I say this with a chuckle in my heart, the frustration of the critics. And I don't think it's sub-Christian to have a quiet chuckle, even a smirk on your face, when critics of the gospel are frustrated, because it is God who frustrates them. What we've got to do now is to look at the sermon in chapter 3, verses 11 to 26. In a sense, the sermon speaks for itself. If you read it carefully and read it accurately and think about it. And if you do read these verses, chapter 3, verses 11 to 26, you will see that Peter started where the people were at. The people he was addressing were Jews within the court of the temple. They'd all been there for the Passover and for Pentecost, and they were all people who knew their Old Testaments. So that's where Peter started. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, the God of the Old Testament, said Peter, is still the same God. And this is something that some of the ministers in the Church of Scotland need to recognize, that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament is the same God. The God of the Scriptures. The unchanging God of glory and of grace. The God who speaks his word, which word cannot lie. And so Peter started with the scriptures that they acknowledged. He started where they were at and reminded them that the Old Testament promised, that God promised, that he would send his servant who would be a suffering servant, who would carry the sins of the people, Isaiah 53. And all that there is in the Old Testament that says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But having started where the people were at, believing the Old Testament, he led them then right to the cross. And that's really what all preaching should do. You know the story of the little boy who was lost and somebody was trying to help, I suppose, a good Samaritan to help him to find his way home. I'll take you home. And the wee boy says, it was in Glasgow. He says, no, tack me to the cross. I'll find my way from there. It's a great story, really. And this is what we have to do. We have to take people to the cross. This is what we have to do with our own lives when we get our lives into a state of confusion. Get back to the cross. And consider that cross where the Son of God died to save you from your sins and to bring you to his eternal glory. You know, it's there that everything begins to come into focus. And that's what Peter did. He took them, his hearers, right to the cross. And if you read through these verses, 11 to 26, You will see that what Peter speaks about in his sermon is a devastating exposure of human wrong and religious blindness. You denied, verse, the Holy One and the Righteous One and asked for a murderer. You killed the author of life. And God showed his disagreement with you in that he raised Jesus from the dead. He brought them to the cross and he exposed the human wrong and the religious blindness. But then as he spoke about these things and God raising him from the dead, Peter also emphasized the great sovereignty of God operating in and through human wrong. We read it the other Sunday morning in chapter 2, speaking of the cross. This Jesus, delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you by wicked hands took. Yeah, there you are, the sovereignty of God and human responsibility brought together in the cross of Jesus Christ. We have the same here in verses 13, 14, and 15. God glorified this one whom you rejected, and God set him forward, Jesus Christ and him crucified, as the Savior of sinners. But I was astonished in a sense, deeply moved in a sense, when I came to verse 17. Very impressed by Peter's directness. He's a very brave man preaching a sermon like that and laying the charge of the crucifixion right at their doors. But now, brethren, he says, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. That throws light, does it not, on the words of Jesus spoken from the cross when he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Ah, but you say they knew. Yes, in a sense they knew what they were doing. And yet in a sense they didn't. And why were they so ignorant? I think it was simply because they had not learned the Scriptures. They had not understood the Scriptures. But now, says Peter, in verses 19, 20, and 21, you can't plead ignorance any longer. You know now. For, says Peter, events have declared it. The resurrection has declared it. The preaching of the gospel has declared it. You cannot anymore plead ignorance. And therefore, says Peter in verses 19, 20, and 21, there comes to you an urgent call for repentance, for response. Repent therefore and turn again that your sins may be blotted. You know, it's a solemn thing to contemplate standing in the presence of God on the day of judgment with your sins not forgiven. Do you ever think about that, my friends? Are you sure then that your sins are forgiven? Because there is only one Savior, and there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. And Peter called upon them for an urgent response. And of course, in the preaching of the gospel, in the context of preaching, it is the work of the Holy Spirit, not the work of the preacher. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to open minds, to open eyes, and to open heart, and to convict people of their need of a Savior, and to enable them to respond. But then you see the great danger, verse 23. The great danger is unbelief. It shall be that every soul that does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. They will have no place among the people of God. Very frightening. As I turn you back to the gospel, verse 19. Repent therefore and turn again. You who turned your backs upon Jesus and crucified him. You who would not listen to him. You that you would not receive him. You must change your minds now. It's urgent, it's important. Repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. Oh, what a wonderful phrase that is. Your sins blotted out. All your debt cancelled. The record made clear. Your guilt gone. Repent therefore and turn in faith to Jesus Christ, that your sins may be blotted out. The times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Oh, you see, what does that mean? Oh, I think it speaks of newness of life. The best way, I think, I was reading it this morning just before I came out to church. Is it in John chapter 14, the story of the woman at the well? Whoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. Oh, what a word that is to all the people who are so besotted with the pleasures of the world. Drink of that water and you'll thirst again. Aye, before you're home, after what they say, a good night out, you'll be looking, I wonder when I'll be able to go out again. Your thirst's coming back. But whoever drinks all these words of Jesus, whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. That's what Peter saw. You can imagine Peter saying, oh, you folk, I remember Jesus telling us this. Then repent and turn, that your sins may be blotted out. The times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and your whole life renewed in that newness that only Jesus Christ can bring and maintain and increase. Whom heaven must receive until the time for establishing, or the time of restoring all that God has spoken by the mouth of his prophets. That 21st verse, and we're not going into it this morning, is pointing forward to the glorious completion of God's purpose. Do you ever read the chapters at the end of Revelation? But the new heaven and the new earth, and all the glorious technicolor picture, and all the magnificent negatives. Did you know there are magnificent negatives? No more sin, no more sorrow, no more death, no more heart, all gone. Do you ever think, these gospel preachers had a tremendously panoramic view of the gospel. Yes, the forgiveness of all our sins. Yes, newness of life in Christ Jesus. Yes, a place in that eternal kingdom in all its perfection. Oh, what a gospel it is. But look at chapter 4, verses 1 to 14. As they were preaching, the police came. You know, the kind of thing, a sudden hammering on the church door and a ringing of the bell, and somebody goes and opens the door, and in come a squad of police. That has often happened, you know, under communist and other regimes. And the people who had gone to church that day were arrested. And sometimes put in prison and sometimes never heard of again. Oh, we take our liberty here in this country far too lightly. While they were yet speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them. Now you see, the temple police, it was their job to keep order, which is fair enough. The Sadducees, well, you see, they didn't believe in the resurrection, and here's people preaching the resurrection. This disturbed them increasingly. And the priests, well, I think the leaders of the priests, they were aware of the fact that all the people were listening to these apostles and going after these apostles, and, you know, there weren't as many people coming to the temple services as there used to be. And they were rather cross about that. But look what it says in verse 3. They arrested them and put them in custody until the morrow, for it was already evening. Now, Peter and John had gone to the temple at the time of prayer. So at least something like 2 to 3 hours had gone past. It was a long series of sermons. And it's now evening. And they were put into custody. And kept till the morning. And then they came to court. And I'm sure that when they came into the court and saw who was sitting on the bench, they swallowed hard. Ananias and Caiaphas. And in the front rows, all the family relatives of Annas, Ananias, Annas and Caiaphas. It was a loaded court. And they challenged the apostles, by what power? The Greek word is not by what authority. It is by what power have you done this? It's interesting that they acknowledge that there must have been power. But they weren't prepared to believe that that lot could have the power of God attending on their ministry when the power of God didn't attend their ministry. By what power and by what name did you do this, the healing of the lame man? And Peter answered them, chapter 4, verse 11, from Scripture, from Psalm 118, which psalm Jesus had applied to himself. We haven't time to look at it. Mark chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. And Peter referred them to Psalm number 118 and said, You, builders of the Jewish nation, you refused and rejected the foundation stone. We don't know whether it was the foundation stone or the top cornerstone. What was perfectly clear is that they had rejected the stone. And this stone whom you rejected, God has made head over all, this Jesus. You see how they brought them to Jesus. Don't argue about the church. Don't argue about ministers. Take people to Jesus. And you know, look at him. Listen to him. He says he's the Son of God. He died on the cross for the forgiveness of your sin. He rose from the... Take them... That's what Peter did. He took them to Jesus. And he said, it was Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. This Jesus, sent by God, whom you refused and rejected, he has done this. And it is in his name that we have done this. And there is no other name under heaven, verse 12, given among men, by which we must be saved. It's a very important verse, this. Especially in our generation that is preoccupied with multi-faith society and multi-faith religion. This is the Christian position. We do not say that there is no good in any other religion. And there are some who would not in any sense claim to be Christians who live better lives than some people who claim to be Christians. But the centrality of the matter is in the issue of salvation, in the issue of being right with God, in the issue of forgiveness and hope of heaven. The name by which we are saved is the name of Jesus, and there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Some people say, oh, but Mr. Philip, I was baptized in Sandyford. Oh, I won't argue that. That'll be on the record somewhere. But that's not the way to heaven. People have said to me, Mr., I've been at communion every time for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. But communion doesn't bring us to heaven. Yes, baptism and communion are both illustrations pointing to Jesus Christ. But unless we have Jesus, unless we have taken this Jesus whom God has set forward as the Savior of sinners, unless we have taken Him as our Savior and turned from ourselves to Him, then we do not have salvation. Jesus didn't say, I am one of the ways to God. Jesus didn't say, I am one of the ways of salvation and life. Jesus said, I am the way. Peter said, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And the missionary apostle teaching the young minister Timothy said, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And this was their testimony. They weren't really speaking about their own experience. They were speaking from the Word of God and pointing to Jesus. And I find it both moving and challenging. And if the truth be told, for myself, somewhat of a rebuke that these critics took notice of these men, that they had been with Jesus. They were recognizable as Jesus' men. And in a world like this, and in a society like this, we in heart and in manner of life need to be the kind of men and women who are recognizable as Christ's ones. Isn't it, I don't know whether embarrassing, I don't think that's a strong enough word, leave it aside, it's something. When in some occasion people we've known for a long time and somehow or other the conversations got round to Christian things and you say, well, I'm a Christian. They, oh, I didn't know you were a Christian. Although they had known us for years. They took notice of them that they had been with Jesus. We'll maybe need to leave the rest, verses 15 to 22, to next Sunday. It's all about prejudice. But two things are clear. Peter and John spoke as men who clearly knew their God. They didn't speak about the church. They spoke about Jesus Christ and His power to save. And the second thing that is clear is the fruit of the gospel was manifest in the lame man's transformed life. And these people, so full of prejudice and so full of criticism, they acknowledged in verse 16 that a notable sign had been done. We can't deny it. The power of God has been at work in our community. And in verses 20, 21 and 22, they acknowledged that the generality of the people could see that the power of God was at work amongst them. But these people, religious though they were, they refused the evidence. They opposed the continuance of God's working. And they tried to control what God was doing. And of course, dead churchianity always does this. So they let Peter and John go, but first of all they threatened them. And then they imposed a ban. You mustn't speak about Jesus Christ crucified and risen anymore. And Peter and John said, our commitment and our loyalty is to Jesus Christ, who is not only our Savior, but our Lord. You see, their attitude was what we're about to sing. They were not ashamed to own their Lord or to defend his cause. That's how I would send you out into this coming week. Amen, and may God bless the preaching of his word.